Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Holo is here to help. Holo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Holo has something for everyone. Holo is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.holo.app/breadbox.
There's a lot of really helpful stuff in the Bible, and that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this hour. There's so much in there, and as a matter of fact, it's there so that you can have eternal life. But to get to the treasures of the Bible, you need to have some confidence in it. And you got to have some confidence maybe that it's the Word of God, and then you can start to open it up. And for that reason, this hour, we're going to tackle a very basic question. Why should I believe the Bible? 888-318-7884 is the number. This is an hour where I always try to make sure everyone feels welcome. If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome. But this would be a really good opportunity if you're not a Christian person and you want to know about why we Christians trust the Bible. Why should I believe the Bible this hour? 888-318-7884. And you'll get just one of the best apologists that I know answering your questions. Joe Heschmeyer is here. He's been involved in the world of Catholic apologetics for a long time. He's the proprietor and founder of the blog Shameless Popery, which you should acquaint yourself with, Shameless Popery. He worked as a litigator, then God saved him from that, sent him to the seminary, and then he found out in the seminary he did not have a call to the priesthood, and so married with child now, right, Joe?
Yeah, 4 months on Friday.
Not 4 months married, 4 months with child.
No, yeah. Correct. Right. Yes. She was born on our 13-month anniversary, so you don't have to check any math.
Oh my goodness, Joe. So a 4-month-old, what's her name?
Stella Maris.
Oh my gosh, what a beautiful name.
Thank you.
Star of the Sea, right?
Yeah.
That's one of the titles of Mary.
And she was born right around Advent time, and it's one of the Marian hymns as well, as we invoke Mary under that title.
And you know what? One of our favorite people around here is a woman named Sister Maristella. She just switches it the other way, and she's going to be at our conference, which is another reason why you, Joe Heschmeyer, should come to our conference and hear Sister Maristella.
Well, I'll accept an invitation.
You will? All right, you're invited.
Thanks. I accept.
That was beautiful. That was about as awkward as my dating life right there, Joe. Joe, you got a couple of books.
Better looking people.
Well, no. You got a couple of books. Tell us about the two books that are coming out.
Yeah. So I've got a book coming out through Our Sunday Visitor called Who Am I, Lord? Finding Our Identity in Christ.
Amen.
And a book coming out through a group called Catholic Answers.
Yay.
Which is all about, you know, so much of the debate about...
Wait, I just have to stop you for a quick second. The exact second that you said the name of the book, sound dropped out completely. I don't know if Nick turned it down, like he doesn't want people to know about your book, Pope Peter, a brand new book from Catholic Answers Press, Pope Peter, out soon from Catholic Answers Press, Pope Peter. But it dropped out. Now go ahead and continue. Your book called Pope Peter is about what?
It's about the papacy debate between Catholics and Protestants, but looking just specifically at, did Christ put St. Peter in a papal role relative even to the other apostles. Because if he did, and if he set up the papacy, we should all be Catholic. If he didn't, if the papacy is a man-made invention, none of us should be Catholic. So, you know, the stakes are pretty high.
Yeah, he did, and we should. I'm coming down with that. I hope that that's what your book will say, or else we should not.
You're going to have to read it to find out for sure.
888-318-7884 is our number. If you have a question about why we should believe the Bible, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, we'd love to take your call. 888-318-7884. Joe, I'm going to start right there. Why should I believe the Bible?
Yeah. So part of answering this question, what makes it so difficult is it depends what a person already believes. But the basics are these. As documents, the New Testament books date back to the first century. You don't have to start by saying, okay, I do believe this is the inspired word of God. You can just say, well, historically, we know these are first century texts, and they're written by people relating either what they personally witnessed or writing down eyewitness testimony of others. And the people who make these kind of accounts are willing to die for them, to not only say, like, yes, this is true and I swear it's true, but actually willing to go to the death defending them. And so the preponderance of evidence, just from a historical perspective, points to them being accurate accounts. If that's true, then we can trust that God has revealed himself. And then we can say, these aren't just history. If God has revealed himself, we can trust that when scripture says that it's inspired, we can actually trust that that's true, because we can now say God has revealed himself through it. That's obviously a very short version.
This, I don't care. You got me. I do believe it then. I'm ready to go, Joe. You got me. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's see if you can work the same miraculous powers on callers. You ready to go to callers, Joe? I just want to make sure you're...
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. Because you have a four-month-old baby. I know you might just fall asleep at parts of this. Sam in Michigan, you're first. Delighted to have you, Sam. Your question about the Bible for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yes, sir. He answered my question.
Oh, he did?
That was my, so you hit it right on the head.
Okay.
Glad to hear that.
Do you have any follow-up, Sam, or you're in like me? You're ready to believe?
I wish, caught up with you guys on the previous, issues that you guys were having with the lady there. She says God and the personal, status with people.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I was still talking to Sam, but I got it. Sam, I'm going to have to say thank you. But we were having a discussion before with Monsignor Syak, who was on before you. He was a really good guest, Joe. So you got a lot.
Heard.
That's basically what Sam is saying is like, I wish I could have got to talk to the other guy. So but we're glad you're here, Joe. Thank you, Sam. Sorry I got cut off there. Alicia in Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. You are next. Our topic is, why should I believe the Bible? Our guest, Joe Heschmeyer. Alicia, your question for Joe.
Yes. So I always have this discussion with my husband, and it's hard to answer his questions. He says, why should I believe the Bible when it tells stories like Jonah and Noah and Adam and Eve versus the things that are more like realistic, and it always seems to contradict itself from one verse to the next?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I'd say the first thing is when we say we should believe the Bible, we mean that we should believe what it means, which doesn't always match up with taking a super literal interpretation. So I want to give you a couple examples. The first one is from Exodus 19. So we have the whole story of the Exodus, that God has led the people of Israel out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, going into the wilderness, that whole thing. 3 months later, they are in the wilderness of Sinai, and God tells Moses, this is Exodus 19, verse 4, to tell the people, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, no one reading that text then or now would reasonably say, we have to literally believe that God brought them out, you know, like Lord of the Rings, like with eagles and flying in and swooping them out, because that's not what the text has told us previously. So within the scripture itself, we see that there are these figures of speech that could be taken literally, but aren't meant to. And of course, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, this happens over and over again, where he is using a metaphor or a figure of speech, and people often misinterpret him in an overly literal way. I would add to this 1 Samuel 18, where we see this happens particularly with issues of number. So after David slays Goliath, the women, they sing to one another and they make merry. This is verse 7, and say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, remember, David has killed one guy at this point, but they're saying 10,000s not because they're trying to say something literal, but because they're trying to express the majesty of what God has done through David. And so Saul is angry at this, not because it's not numerically, literally true, but because they're giving a greater honorific to David than they are to him. So we need to understand something of the Semitic context and something of the literary context in which these things are written, not because they're trying to claim one thing and that thing isn't true, but because we come from a society in which we often think that the only two categories are literal or false, and it's possible to say something true that isn't meant to be taken literally, like the two examples I just gave.
Alicia, what do you make of that?
Yes, I think that makes sense. What do you make of, like, the Jonah-Noah situation?
Oh, okay, yeah.
Yeah, these are good questions, because like, even given what I just said, there's still going to be a lot of individual cases to know how do we take a particular thing. I would say in the example of Noah, throughout what's called the ancient Near East, there are different stories of a great flood. So we should understand when it talks about a flood covering the world, that they don't mean all of planet Earth. In the same way that at Pentecost in Acts 2, when they say there were people in Jerusalem from every nation in the world, we aren't expecting people from like the New World. We're not expecting people from North and South America or anything like that. We're in Jerusalem. That the world isn't meant in the same way we would mean it today. But there does seem to have been a great flood. And this flood is attested to not just by Judaism, but by other religions as well. And there, so it's interesting. One of the arguments against the great flood is that there are all of these different religious traditions in the area that have a great flood account. But that seems to point to the historicity of there having been a flood. So like Gilgamesh and some others all point to this idea of there having been a great flood. And so the first thing I'd say is just there does seem to have been a historical event underlying this. The second is this was always understood in the history of the church, and we can go all the way back to the New Testament in 1 Peter 3, as having a significance more than just the literal and historical significance. So in the tradition, we've traditionally identified four what are called senses of scripture. And if you want this in the catechism, it's paragraph 115 through 118. And I'll explain the four senses more later, but the basic idea is this, that oftentimes these things in the Old Testament are spiritual sort of allegories. That doesn't deny the historicity, but it means the reason they're written down is for our moral instruction. They're not just recording world history. And we get explicitly, we're told this about the Exodus in 1 Corinthians 10, and we're told this about Noah's Ark in 1 Peter 3, that is a prefigurement of baptism. So the reason Noah's Ark is in there is to tell us something about cleansing through water, not just to recount the history of the ancient Near East. So the important part isn't primarily how much of this historically happened versus how much of it, you know, is later stories about it. Even within the text itself, at one point it talks about two of every animal. At another point, it talks about seven of clean animals. And there doesn't seem to be a strong emphasis on making sure all the details are historical. I know that sounds crazy, because we're used to thinking of everything as either literal or false. There seems to have been a historical event, but it's told in such a way that it's trying to draw out a spiritual principle or point.
Alicia, appreciate your questions. I'd like to send you a copy of, we have a little booklet called 20 Answers the Bible. And if you hang on the line, we'll send it to you. And please feel free to call back here anytime or take your questions to Catholic.com. Because we have tons and tons of material on the Bible, on various objections that are made to parts of the Bible. So hang on, if you will, to get your copy of 20 Answers the Bible. And we'll take a break. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Why should I believe the Bible is our question this hour. If you are a believing Christian who'd like some help explaining that to others, 888-318-7884 is the number. And if you're not a believing Christian or a believing Jew who accepts the Bible, whether Old and New Testament or Old Testament, and you're not buying any of this stuff, and you'd like some reasoning about why anybody would or should, 888-318-7884. Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, we talk with Father Hugh Barber about the Catholic Church and the coronavirus. Yes, all your questions about Eucharist, bishops, and quarantines answered from the Catholic perspective. Here's a little sample.
The microbe that has the disease that's on the host is something different from the host itself. I mean, we're talking about reality here, all right? And so the risen, glorious body of Christ is not capable of giving anybody an infection because it's just the source of good, you know?
Yeah.
But the outward sign, which is for us now, but which also passes away, could be subject to those things. That's why they even had that practice at the Papal Mass. They checked, like all sovereigns in the old days, and even now, presidents and whatnot, they probably have testers in the kitchen to make sure that things aren't, you know, poisoned. They have to be very courageous.
Wait, you don't? You don't have a tester?
Oh. No, I don't. I don't, no. No, I would assume that no one's trying to kill me.
I'd be happy to be your tester, though. I'd be happy to taste all your food before you get it.
You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
New on EWTN Radio, The Church Alive.
It is St. Monica, who I think is one of those great role models for so many mothers today.
My mother passed on to eternal life 8 years ago on the feast of St. Monica. And you know, what a powerful example for me, because I know she prayed me back to the church.
The Church Alive with Brian Patrick, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Thomas Petri. Saturday at 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Why should I believe the Bible? Our topic. If you'd like some, maybe you could. If you want to challenge Joe, he's up to the challenge. If you feel your question is a bit challenging, I'm sure you have good manners. Just give us a call 888-318-7884 and say I don't believe the Bible because of this or that. And Joe will, with all the kindness and intelligence that he has, and he has a lot at his disposal, he'll turn you into a Christian. 888-318-7884. Maybe not. I don't want to promise too big, huh, Joe? Sorry.
Yeah, I mean, that was
a little bit of pressure. but if you're, for a lot of us as Christians, as Catholic people, we face these questions too. Actually, it's just another set of myths. It's just another... You name it. And if you'd like some help addressing that, if you have a specific question or challenge that people present to you or a person has presented to you, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. So you have a, I was just saying to you at the break, and I was trying to find the right words, but where the church always says, you have to, what was the author intending in a particular book, if the author is intending to tell the literal truth, then that's how you take it. If the author of that book is not intending literal truth, like, for example, the Song of Songs is clearly not intended to be literal truth. Or when Jesus himself says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he's not actually saying beware of the leaven. And I can say that with 100% certainty because, like, two lines later, he says, "Oh my gosh, I'm not talking about bread." He doesn't say, "Oh my gosh," but I'm not Tim Staples. I can't quote it exactly, but you see what I'm saying, that you have to consider the author's intention when the author is Jesus or when the author is any of the other authors of the Bible. But you say it, you have a better way of saying it than I traditionally say it. You say, how did you say it?
It's just that we have to look at what the scripture means.
Okay.
So this is I'm getting this from Jerome, where he says plenty of heretics can point to an interpretation of what scripture says, but that the importance isn't in what it says, but in what it means. And he gives the example where Jesus sends out the disciples and says, don't take a second tunic, don't take a second pair of sandals, that you could take that really literally, but that misses the point.
Okay. All right. Yes. And so this is the case with, it's possible that this is the case with the book, with the book of Jonah, because that our last caller asked about the book of Jonah in particular. You addressed the Noah question, but she had said Noah and Jonah. So Jonah, do I have to believe that? I'm willing to, I actually don't have any objection to it, but am I obliged to believe that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish?
So that's a really good, like, when you look at how Jesus uses Jonah, there are two ways. At one point, he does say in the days of Jonah, he talks about the conversion of Nineveh. So the conversion of Nineveh seems to have been historic. The details were not given any clear indication as to whether they're supposed to be taken historically. But instead, the point of the story of Jonah is really deeply Christological. So two things real quick here. In the book of Revelation, the only way to open the seven scrolls is with the lamb standing as though slain. And so one of the ways this has always been understood is that if you want to understand the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, it needs to be opened by Christ. And we see this really clearly in Matthew 16. So, like, here's a kind of a cool detail that I mention actually in the Pope Peter book, which is, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which means Simon, son of Jonah. But we know from the Gospel of John that that's not Peter's father's name. Peter's father's name is John. And so calling him Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, something else is going on here. Well, earlier in Matthew 16, Jesus talks about giving the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Threefold. Number one, he gives this explanation that just as Jonah is in the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So the whole thing of Jonah and the whale is a prefigurement of Christ's death and resurrection. That's the historical truth that's important here. The second is that when Jonah goes to Nineveh, what does he preach? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But they convert, and so they're not destroyed. Jerusalem gets this same message, doesn't convert, and 40 years later is destroyed. The temple is destroyed, and they're sent into the diaspora. But the third is that the whole reason, and this is the context we often miss as Christian readers, the whole reason Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh is they're Gentiles. They're the enemies of Israel. So part of the sign of Jonah isn't just the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not just the 40 days and it'll be destroyed. It's also that the doors are going to be open to the Gentiles. All of that is really critical to the message of Christ, and really critical in a particular way to the ministry of St. Peter, who's the first to open the door to the Gentiles. So that's why we treat Jonah as inspired scripture. There's all sorts of cool things going on about Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and the ministry of the early church. And in debating whether or not it's a fish or a whale or a symbol just totally misses the boat, as far as I'm concerned, in terms of what the Holy Spirit seems to be saying through this account.
Again, 888-318-7884, our number. Joan in Virginia, you are next. Your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I've been challenged a bit by two members of my family that the God of the Old Testament is very different than the God of the New Testament. And I'd love some ideas about how to have a discourse in regard to that.
Do they believe in two gods?
No, I mean, they just say that the actions of the God of the Old Testament, not that they believe in two gods, but the actions of God in the Old Testament is very different than the actions of God in the New Testament.
Okay.
They think of them as two different ways of behaving.
Gotcha. Okay.
So I guess I'd say a few things. Number one, this is one of the very oldest heresies in the history of Christianity, a religion called Marcionism, Marcion proposed exactly this. He said the God of the Old Testament is actually evil and the God of the New Testament is merciful and good. But to be able to hold this, he had to actually cut out all of the Old Testament from his scripture, but he also had to cut out most of the New Testament. Because if you actually read the New Testament, the Old Testament is quoted constantly. That if you were really to try to scrub all the Old Testament references, you wouldn't be left with very much. And we know that's true because somebody tried it. But the second thing is, it's also just a very superficial reading of both the Old and the New Testament. If you want to hear, actually, there's a great book written by an evangelical author where he begins by talking about the merciful God of the Old Testament and the harsh God of the New Testament. He says, look, all of the references to hell are in the New Testament. Yeah. All of these references to like the really serious stuff is in the New Testament. So what in the world are people talking about? And then he shows that both of these are ridiculous ways of oversimplifying the scriptures. I think the best way of describing it is like with parenting. God is a father. And in the early days, when you've got a really young child, their knowledge of long-term consequences is poor. So you don't say, hey, don't just eat candy all day because it'll lead to like a poor body mass index later in life or a shortened life expectancy or heart disease. Like, that's not going to work with a five-year-old. So you just have immediate punishments they can grasp if they get into the candy. And later, you appeal to their reason more. So I think it's true that there are different ways in which God deals with his people because they come to a deeper understanding of who he is and the notion of things like eternity in a much deeper way. We're watching, as it were, God raise his people. And I think that he starts to talk to them in a deeper way once they get the basics. But you have to start with the basics to get there. St. Paul uses the example of beginning with milk before you go on to meat, which is, you know, like a baby in infancy. So yeah, I mean, you kind of can't deal with people living 5,000 years ago by getting into an esoteric philosophical debate. They need to be prepared for that with just don't do this or you're going to get slapped on the wrist. If you do this, I'll give you a reward, and then you can build into the more theoretical.
But the stuff you don't do is usually like injustice to the poor and, you know, picking on widows and stuff. And the stuff that you do is things like loving your neighbor and loving God.
Exactly.
That's a pretty good God, I'd say. Thanks a lot for that question. You can hear we got to take a quick break. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Why should I believe the Bible? Our topic, 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest this hour is Joe Heschmeyer, who I don't care who knows it. He's one of my favorite guests. I love it when Joe is on the show. He's got a four-month-old baby, so go easy on him. That's tough when they're at 4 months old. It usually gets a little easier. I'm just going to let you know this, Joe. It gets a bit easier when they're 25 and they move out. 888-318-7884. I'm just going to say this to you right now, Joe, because this is going to happen to you. They'll become one, and people will say to you, oh, wait till they're two. And then they'll be two, and they'll go, oh, wait till they're three. It just gets better and better. Like, I don't understand why people have to act like, oh, it becomes, you don't know the bad part yet. The bad part is when they take on student debt. Okay. That's the bad part. Up until then, it just gets better and better. I hope you enjoy it like crazy.
Oh, yeah. You know, and there's a special Catholic version of it. Like, before we had a baby, they were like, oh, just wait, you're not going to get any sleep. And it just was not as bad as everyone said. And now they're like, oh, just wait till you have more kids. And like,
yeah, I know.
I feel like there's no cap. Like,
I don't know
wait
why
till number nine.
We're determined to like upset young parents. Like, you think it's bad now? Wait till... No, it just gets better and better. And then they go, well, I'm not going to go into all the things people say about children. Children are wonderful. Have more of them. I'm not bossing you around, Joe, but I'm just saying. Tim in Broomfield, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM, a wonderful station there in Colorado, 1060 AM. You're next. I'll just remind folks, we're talking about the Bible. Why should I believe the Bible is our topic this hour. Whether you're Catholic or not, Christian or not, you're welcome to call and ask your question to Joe Heschmeyer, 888-318-7884. Tim, go ahead. Your question for Joe.
Yes. Hi, Joe. I was wondering about different translations of the Bible, like the, you know, the New Rheims or the New American or the New International Version. When it comes to stuff like that, I've noticed that, I've noticed that there are different phrases that are used based or in different versions. So, for example, when I think in the Douay Rheims, when it says, when the angel says to Mary, "Hail, full of grace," in other versions it says, "Hail, you who are highly favored." So when it comes to determining which translations are the right ones to use, can you kind of give some advice on that, and also how to respond to other people that say, no, I need to use this version or this version?
Oh, people are very, very bossy about what version of the Bible you should read. But what advice do you have there, Joe?
Yeah, I'd say there are three things to look at. The first, and the first two of these are just matters of taste or preference, I would say. The first is what's called formal versus dynamic equivalence. And all that means is this. In Hebrew, there are a lot of expressions and phrases that don't translate very neatly into English in a way that we would immediately understand. So a formal translation just says, here's what it literally says in Hebrew. And a dynamic translation tries to say, well, here's what it means. And the benefit of a dynamic translation can be that it's easier, especially as a normal layperson, to understand what the text is saying. The difficulty is the person translating it may not actually do that good of a job of saying what it means. To give you one really concrete example, in Matthew 16, which I mentioned before, there's the phrase, "the gates of Hades will not overcome," referencing the church. And sometimes this is translated as "the gates of hell." Sometimes it's translated as "the powers of death." And that second one is obviously trying to be a dynamic translation. It's not saying it literally says that. It's saying this is what we think it means by "gates of Hades." So that's formal versus dynamic translation. The second one is just modern versus older English. So something like the Douay Rheims, or in the Protestant world, the King James Version, it's written in an older version of modern English. And so it's going to have more of a formal sounding, maybe even stilted sounding, a little more, if you will, Shakespearean sounding English, because we're looking at things written in the 15 and 1600s versus something written today. Now, some people find the modern stuff better because it's easier to understand, especially if you're reading a lot. Some people find the older stuff better because it feels a little more prayerful. There is a natural human tendency to want to use an elevated language with God. And we see it throughout the history of humanity that, Jews who spoke in Yiddish prayed in Hebrew. Christians who spoke Latin prayed in Greek. Modern Christians will often pray in Latin and speak whatever language of the world. And so we see something similar even with contemporary and older English. So that's the second one, is some translations use a more modern rendering of the English. But the third issue is the one that I think you're most concerned about, which is, what do we make of these particular issues, like hail full of grace versus hail highly favored one, where there's a lot of theological importance in how we translate particular phrases. And so I would, my own recommendation there, I think most of the time, the RSV CE, that's the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, does a good job of translating those things. The Catholic Edition differs from the normal RSV in two ways. One, it has the seven books called the Deuterocanon that Protestants don't have. And two, it's really attuned to those particular verses and passages, like the one you just referred to in Luke 1. So it's going to give like a faithful translation of those areas. I find it's an easy enough read. I find it's a pretty formal translation. It has a few areas I would still quibble, but overall it's a good translation. That's the one used by the English Bishops' Conference in liturgical use. In America, we use what's called the NABRE, which is a version of the New American Bible. And that one is an okay translation, but in that case, the footnotes are so egregiously bad. Cardinal McCarrick was one of the main influences in that Bible coming about, and his legacy has not been a positive one in the church, including, I would say, with the NAB. So that's one you'll often find. As a translation, it's fine, but the footnotes are so bad that I would still advise against it. A lot of people will prefer an older one like the Douay. That's a great, solid version if you can get used to the older English.
Okay, Tim.
Yeah, that sounds great. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Appreciate the call. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH, if you prefer the spelling version of it. If you have a question in the vein of our topic this hour, which is, why should I believe the Bible? You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Next on the line is the oldest city in the world, Jericho, listening on Catholic.com. Jericho, your question for Joe.
Hi, guys. Can you hear me okay?
You sound fine.
Yeah. Excellent. Thank you so much. I wanted to ask, is there a difference from a Catholic viewpoint? Is there a difference with how God views humanity as a whole, not just the Israelites in the Old Testament, versus how he views humanity as a whole in the New Testament as a result of Christ's finished work? And I'm looking specifically at Romans 11, where Paul says in verse 11, he says, "So I ask, have they stumbled? Has Israel stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." So my perception is that the Bible and God's relationship to humanity centers around Israel in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, because the veil has been torn, that relationship now proceeds beyond Israel and to the rest of the world. What is the Catholic take on how God sees humanity from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Are they one and the same, or is there a shift in it?
That's a really good question, and it's hard to give a good answer in a short amount of time, but I'll do my best. From the very beginning, God calls Israel not only for their own sake, but for the sake of the world. We get this explicitly in Genesis 17, where God tells Abraham that through his covenant with Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So there's always this mission, what's called ad gentes, or to the nations, that's given to Israel from literally day one of its existence. Throughout, we see God doing a few things. Number one, he builds this covenantal people up as a distinct people with their own borders, their own customs, their own way of living, so that even if they're conquered, they live in such a different way from the rest of society that they stand as a kind of witness to the nations, that there's something other than paganism on offer. And you know, if you go through the history of the Old Testament, you see this ministry that the Jews are given to the Gentiles. Think of the relationship between the prophet Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, for instance. That this, by living in a different way, they're inviting their neighbors to say, what makes you different? What makes you distinct? In other words, even all of these things that God does to make sure that the Jews don't look like the Gentiles are not done just for the sake of the Jews. They're also done for the Gentiles. So the saving plan has always extended beyond the visible borders of Israel. We get this explicitly in the Psalms, in Psalm 87, when there's a discussion of God's holy mountain on Zion. He talks about all the saved coming together, and he lists among those who come together the faithful among Rahab, which is Egypt, and Babylon and Assyria. So the enemies of Israel, God is saying there are some of those who I will number among children of Zion. So even in the Old Testament, we see this idea that there's a visible people, and there are some who are invisibly connected to that people. So what changes in the New Testament? We get this in John 10. Jesus says he's the good shepherd and that he has sheep not of this flock, meaning not of the visible people of Israel, and that his mission is to gather them together so there can be one flock with one shepherd. So the church exists so that the people of God, wherever they may be, can visibly be gathered together. So you don't just have one ethnic people and other people invisibly connected. The whole point is to create a visible church that can be a house of prayer for all people.
Okay.
Wow, that is awesome. Thank you so much for that explanation.
Oh, yeah, my pleasure.
Do you, give us a text, like maybe a book, or can you think off the top of your head? Because I do think the outline you just gave of salvation history and the role of the Jews in salvation history is really worth knowing. I really appreciate Jericho's question. Have you got a suggestion for a book or something that might someone could? Or you want to take a break and think
about it? If
memory
serves, I think Avery Cardinal Dulles has a few essays he's written related to that on what's called supersessionism, where he looks a little bit at that. And also, this is going to sound like self-promotion, but the one I'm most familiar with is this forthcoming book, Pope Peter. I have a section in there where I lay out exactly that.
Congratulations, you sold books. And so, all right, we'll take a break. We'll be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer. Why should I believe the Bible? 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love listening to Catholic radio. It's perfect. It provides peace and it builds us up and strengthens us. We listen to it whenever we're in the car. My husband and I love it. He got me started with it before he even became a Catholic. He owns his own business and so he's working by himself and he listens to Catholic radio and he's called in several times too. It's using the technology that we have for good.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Why should I believe the Bible? Our topic, 888-318-7884. The number, if you have a question for Joe, 888-318-7884. Before I go to calls, I want to let you know, I got a news flash in my hand. Trent Horn's second course in the Catholic School of Apologetics, the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, is about to be out next week. So if you haven't taken the first course, there's more than 500 people have in more than 20 countries around the world have taken the first course, Jimmy Akin's Beginning Apologetics. This one will be on moral apologetics. And as I said, Trent is the instructor in that course. There's $30 off on either one of them right now if you go to shop. Just go straight to schoolofapologetics.com, schoolofapologetics.com, and find out all about the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics And we need lots of folks out there who can explain and defend the faith. That's what our mission is to explain and defend the faith. And this, as our Marine commander of a boss likes to say, this is a force multiplier, helping people to become apologists themselves. So do visit schoolofapologetics.com and find out all about how you can be well-versed as an apologist. Joe Heschmeyer, as I said, our guest, Robbie in Washington State, is next. Robbie's listening on 107.5 FM there in Washington. Robbie, your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, so is there somewhere in the Bible that says if Jesus is the only God, or somebody has to convert the religion to seek relief from Jesus? Or why are there conversions, and why? I'm not a Christian, but I hear this always, time to time, saying that Jesus is the only God. Is that a belief, or how did that come?
Very good. Okay. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to let Joe answer that, and then I'm going to come back to you because this sounds like a good opportunity for a conversation. But Joe, is Jesus the only God according to the Bible? And what is that all about?
Yes, but we need to know what is meant by God. So we use the term God in two important senses. And so one of them means the eternal, infinite creator of everything. And in that sense, there can be only one. You can't have two contrary infinites. So you can't have one infinite God and another infinite God, each of them omnipotent, because what if they disagree with each other? So there can logically be only one. But the other way we sometimes use the term God is to refer to like whatever it is you serve. So in that sense, we could say that, you know, you have money or sensual pleasure or something as your God. Well, there we don't mean that you think money created the world. We mean that you treat money in the way that you should only treat the creator of everything. So in terms of actual biblical evidence, besides just the logical case that I mentioned, Jesus is pretty explicit about this in John 14. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this is the notion of God as the only, or Jesus as the only way to the Father being all that there is, going even further back to the Ten Commandments. We're told not to worship false gods, but to instead worship the true God. And this is the hill that the Israelites repeatedly die on, often very literally, in response to pagan culture. The pagans in the Old Testament times believed that the God of Israel was a God, and the Jews said, no, he's the God, and he's the only God. And that's where the whole conflict arises between the Jews and the Canaanites.
I want to go back to you and see if that addressed your question or if you have a follow-up, Robbie.
Well, it's, let's say, you know, let us say there is a Muslim religion and there is other religions, Hindu or whatever the religion, they have their gods, and they say, of course, the message is the same. As I see, there's only one God. So you can approach them in, like, different paths. So why there needs to be a message spreading, saying, of course, we can spread that there's only one God. You can call it by different names. Why there needs to be a message spread out saying, oh, yeah, Jesus is the only God. You have to either change the religion, and there is this conversion. Why that needs to be done?
Right. Okay. So it seems like you're willing to accept the philosophical proposition that Joe made at the beginning, that there can only be one God, at least conditionally accept that for the purposes of conversation. But why would someone insist that Jesus is the only way to that God? Am I in the ballpark?
Exactly.
Okay, Joe.
That's a really good question, and it gets to two fundamental ways we can go about this. If we think of religion as men and women reaching out to God, then of course there could be any number of different ways that we reach out to God, and those ways may be more or less pleasing to him. The Christian message is that it's not just that we're not just left with men and women reaching out to God, even though God can work through that and even though he can bless that. The exciting news of Christianity, the good news, is that God reaches out to us. So a Greek Orthodox priest once told me that the entire Bible is God's search for man, meaning we imagine we're the ones looking for God, But from the very beginning, going back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin, the first thing we see is God, as it were, looking for lost humanity. That this motif of God reaching out to us is what we find from the very beginning of the Bible onwards. Jesus is the what Colossians 1, verse 15, calls the image of the invisible God. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, it begins by saying, God has spoken by many and various ways among the prophets. So, yeah, there are all sorts of ways that God has revealed things, and not only among the prophets, too, also in creation, in human conscience, and so on. But now, Hebrews says, he has spoken to us by a son. So the full revelation of God is Jesus Christ. So if you want to know the one God, he makes himself knowable in Christ. He makes himself present in Christ because everyone around the world is looking for that God. So rather than, so the Christian message is not that search is a waste of time or that search is garbage. Rather, it's that God responds and he reaches out to us. He doesn't just hide himself and make us reach fruitlessly for him. So I don't know, does that help at all, Robbie?
Oh, no, that helps. So my, you know, the core question is, see, I agree that Jesus is God. I don't have any issue with it. So even before Jesus, there are gods before there because there are people, right? They were all trying to realize the God or what is that infinite power within everybody. There, obviously, there's people who are realized souls that we call, and that's all there. But why, the only question for me, the core question, why there needs to be, rather than spreading the message of the Jesus or, you know, the way to live of the Jesus, why there needs to be, you know, the saying that, oh yeah, Jesus is the only way when there are other ways?
Robbie, thanks. I'm just going to real quick interject something and then let you address that question, okay? Joe? We don't believe that Jesus is just a realized soul. We don't believe that he's a rishi. We don't believe that he's an enlightened one. That's not what we believe. We believe he's different in kind from us, that unlike every other person, he is God come down. So he's different in kind from even from Siddhartha the Buddha or from any other enlightened soul that may ever have existed, from Socrates to Confucius or whoever you want to put on that. Jesus is different in kind. And that's, I think, one of the essential things that when a person talks about enlightenment and realized souls, that we make this point clearly. He's not of the same kind that we are. Joe, go ahead.
Yeah, I think that's even better than how I was going to word it. I would just say this, that when we talk about something like an enlightened soul, we talk about the elevation of something that's first and foremost human, that there's this kind of climbing towards enlightenment or climbing towards divinity or something of this sort. But that the message with Jesus Christ is that, no, there's actually a downward movement, the condescension of God to man, that the Word, the eternal God, takes on human flesh and humbles himself so that he can be seen by man, so that he can draw us to himself, so that it isn't just about, you know, Jesus as a guru or Jesus as an enlightened one, but as actually the light himself, as actually the illumination that all of the enlightened ones throughout history have been perceiving in one form or another as best they can.
Thanks, Robbie. I got one more call. I want to make sure I try to get to Peggy in Santa Fe, Texas. Peggy, I'm sorry I didn't leave you much time, but you're going to have to be real quick with your question.
Oh, it's okay. It's a quick question. How many books were actually in the Septuagint at the time of Christ?
That's Peggy, that question is more complicated than it might seem. Short version is books in the normal sense we mean is a bound books don't exist at the time of Christ because you have scrolls, which means that the whole notion of like a set closed canon is a little bit anachronistic. The Christians are really the first that we see putting things together in books that are called codices. Before that, if you read closely in the New Testament, it talks about Jesus taking the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. So everything was on scrolls. And so the Septuagint, we have in the Septuagint on these scrolls all the books that are in the Catholic Old Testament. Not just the ones that Protestants have, but also the other seven, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Sirach, and so forth. But that they are not always bound up in book form until actually after the time of Christ.
Oh, Peggy, you did get that question out quickly, and we did, I hope, get you an answer. Did that help you, Peggy?
Well, it helped. I just have someone who's arguing with me that there were, that the Septuagint at the time of Christ only consisted of Torah.
Oh, that's totally not true. That's totally not true.
No, that's a position of the Sadducees, probably, something like that. But I'll tell you what I'd like to do. We have a book called The Bible is a Catholic Book, where Jimmy gets into some of this, but it's a good start if you'd like. We'll send it to you at no charge, or we're going to charge you, Nick. Should we just, Nick says no charge. We're going to let this one go for free. Just hang on the line, and then assistant producer Marie will get your information. We'd be happy to send you that. Also, please feel free to call back anytime. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. He's a brand new daddy, so it was good for him to take some time out. As a matter of fact, it was better for your beloved to take some time, to allow you to take time out, right, when there's a little baby in the house?
It's true. She's been carrying the baby around a grocery store while we've been on talking on the phones.
Ah, what a good mama. Well, Joe, thanks very much. I hope we'll do it again when your book, at least your book, when Pope Peter comes out. We should do a whole hour on Pope Peter. Does that sound all right?
Hey, I told you I'd accept any invitations you give me, so absolutely.
Oh, I'd also like to invite you to clean my house and gas up my car. Thank you, Joe Heschmeyer. Hey, tomorrow it's Thursday. It's open forum. And guess what? Nick is back. So I'm not sure, but I'm almost sure there will be groovy music tomorrow. I'm not sure. Nick never tells me, but I'm almost sure. So we'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.
I feel silly trying to make up prayers myself. My mind starts to wander as I'm speaking to God. I just don't have time to pray. Do you recognize yourself in any of these statements? If so, we have a book for you. In Pray Fully, best-selling authors Michelle Fanley and Emily Jaminet share the rewards and frustrations of their own prayer journeys to create a practical guide that combines testimonies, tips, and journaling space to help you spend quality time with God. Whether you want to learn how to pray aloud in a group or stop your mind from wandering during prayer, Fanley and Jaminet have practical advice and the real-life experience to help you overcome obstacles to everyday prayer. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LEARN2PRAY. That's LEARN, the number 2, PRAY, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.